don't want to deafen everyone, but I do want to open my laptop because the monitor up here isn't working yet. So while Rob's projecting things behind me, I hope we can stay in sync as we look at our subject for today, which is a summary of the story of Jonah. You'll notice that I've given a different title than is in your bulletins. As I was explaining to Frank before the service, there's a reason for that. When I started meditating and working through the story of Jonah as it's recorded in Scripture, there wasn't a really clear structure that came to me. And I was wondering how I would convey what I wanted to communicate to you today in a way that would be clearly understood. And I struggled with that for the last few weeks as I was preparing. And Norma is always the one who wants me to say at some point that if I couldn't do any more preparation, I could preach it now. And she likes to hear that about a week before I'm supposed to preach. But inevitably, it takes me longer than that to get to that point. And I was still not there on Friday, and she was getting very worried. But what I'd done in the meantime was that I'd put out a prayer update about our ministry with OMF, and as part of that, I'd asked for people to pray for my preparation and presentation at your church today. And so I got up Saturday morning early, as I usually do, to do some more preparation, and the Lord just brought some thoughts to mind and just pulled it all together for me, right in answer to people's prayers. And so I came up with this particular title, Jonah, Two Portraits. Now, before I explain that a little bit more, let me turn to the book of Jonah and just do a brief Bible reading that's shown on this slide. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 4, which I think is the pivotal passage in this whole story. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent a decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in your graciousness. We rejoice in your mercy. We rejoice in your long-suffering. We rejoice in your patience with Jonah and with the people of Nineveh. And we would so have liked Jonah to do the same. But he's not there yet. And Lord, we confess that many times we're not there yet either when we see you do something unexpected or that we don't agree with. And so, Lord, as we look at Jonah and at his story today and at what it reveals about him and about you, we ask that you would teach us, be present by your Spirit among us, and take these words and minister to us as you see fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Bit about the title. Don't think many of us are rich enough to commission a painting of ourselves. But if we did, we would look at it afterwards and we might think, well, the artist flattered us, or perhaps the artist drew out characteristics that we weren't too pleased about. Now, one lady who happens to be rich enough to have portraits painted on a repeated basis is Queen Elizabeth II. And this one is obviously what I would call a flattering one. It even looks like there's a bit of a halo around her head if you look at it. It's lighter around her head than it is around the rest of the picture. And so, in my mind, that's a pretty flattering portrait of Queen Elizabeth. She was a very beautiful lady in her younger years, but I think probably the artist softened a few edges and airbrushed a few wrinkles out and things like that to make this look really, really perfect. Okay, I don't think any of us is that good looking, but that's the way it was. But there's another portrait that she might not consider as flattering. What do you think of that one? Yeah, it's obviously the Queen. It's obviously of her later in life. But, I don't think she'd have been too pleased. And, it's not very flattering. It brings out maybe the worst, the fact that she is aged, the fact that she's put on a bit of weight, that the jewelry that looked so regal on her when she was 20-something now doesn't look so appealing. And it's a reminder that sometimes the portraits that are painted of us are flattering, and sometimes the portraits that are painted of us are unflattering. And that's the case in the story of Jonah as well. There's two portraits, two main characters. There's Jonah and there's God. And I think that if we think about it for an instant, because you've been talking about Jonah for 4 or 5 weeks at this point, the portrait that's painted of Jonah, the word picture that's painted of Jonah, is pretty unflattering. Okay? But true, but unflattering. And the picture that's painted of God is very flattering, but also very true. And those are the two portraits that I want us to look at today. So, what I would like to do is just briefly outline where we're going. We're going to look at Jonah's portrait first, the bad news before we get to the good news. Then we'll look at God's portrait. Then we'll ask, I think, a very telling question. Who do we most resemble? And then I'd like to spend some time applying what we're learning, how we can pursue God's image, and I'll give you some suggestions for that. So that's where we're headed today. By the way, the picture on the right-hand side of your screen is a Uyghur Muslim man that we met in northwest China in the middle of the Friday market right after prayers. And he was dressed in his best, and he walked right up to me and with sign language indicated that he wanted me to take his picture with my electronic camera. And then when I'd taken it, he immediately wanted to see what he looked like. So it was a wonderful opportunity to get an up-close and personal picture of a Uyghur Muslim man in Kashgar, which is right on the border with Afghanistan and Kazakhstan and places like that, places that Norma and I never thought we'd ever visit. But in God's grace, we were there. So, here's Jonah's portrait. We all know that Jonah's disobedient. It's right there. God tells him to go to Nineveh. What's he do? He packs his bags. He goes down to Joppa. He boards a ship headed as far as he could go in the opposite direction. So it's not passive disobedience. It's active, defiant disobedience. And it's very disappointing, obviously. But it's also extremely inconsiderate. Because by booking passage on a particular ship, he put the captain and the crew in the same danger that he himself had placed himself. But now he was involving other people in his rebellion. Innocent bystanders about to suffer collateral damage. So that's the problem with disobedience. It takes us in a downward spiral. The Bible says he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the hold to sleep. He went down to the bottom of the sea to pray, as it turns out. But it took all of that going down for him to get to the end of himself and to decide that what he'd done was really stupid. So, yeah, disobedient. Inconsistent. What do I mean by that? Jonah, when he was confronted by the crew who said, "You're the cause of this," because they'd drawn lots to discern who had caused this supernaturally derived storm to fall upon them, said, "Oh, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, creator of the seas and the dry land." And the crew said to him, "Are you nuts?" That's essentially in vernacular what they said, because he had told them that he was running away from his God. Now, how ludicrous is that? If this God is the creator of the seas and the dry land, where can you go to get away from him? Now, if you look at Jonah's prayer, it's full of words and images from the Psalms. It's riddled with them. It's hardly any words are original. They're all stolen from David. But somehow, Jonah had forgotten Psalm 8, which talks about, you know, "When I consider the work of your fingers, the stars and the moon that you've put in place, what is mankind that you should consider him, the son of man that you should elevate him?" Or Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from you? Can't go to heaven, can't go to hell, can't go to anywhere else." And yet here's Jonah trying to run away from God. And so the crew rightfully said to him, "Are you nuts? Look what a mess you've created. Look what danger you've put all of us in by this stupid attitude of yours that he could run away." Now, yeah, inconsistent. This pagan crew of this ship make Jonah look pretty silly. When the storm comes up, what's the first thing they do? They pray to their gods, futile as that might have been. Before they do anything else, before they start throwing the tackle and the cargo overboard, they pray. We don't have any evidence of Jonah praying until he's at the bottom of the sea, about to be swallowed by the great fish that God providentially provides. Jonah's slow to pray, and that really doesn't pay him a huge compliment. As a servant of the Most High God, creator of the seas and the dry land, what on earth is he thinking about when he's not praying? Move to there. So, God bails him out. When the crew that try hard to row back to land can't do it, and they say, "Well, okay, God, you've set this situation up so that we have no choice but to jettison Jonah. Please don't hold it against us." And they chuck him overboard. God provides a great fish to swallow Jonah, and in that circumstance, Jonah prays. And God commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah up on dry land. And God gives him a second chance. He says, "Go to Nineveh and preach the message that I will tell you to give them." And Jonah, kind of under duress, you know, what choice does he have? He can't get away from God, so he's got to kind of do what God says. But his heart's not in it, you can tell. by the passage that we just read. It's not really there. He's not there. He doesn't have the compassion for the Ninevites that God evidently has. And we can understand that. We can understand that because, you see, the Assyrians were not nice people. They were warlike. They treated their captives very badly. Many of them they killed in very painful ways. They were not nice people. Besides, they didn't follow Yahweh, the God who created the seas and the dry land. And so, you know, Jonah's attitude was, go ahead and blitz them, God. Do what you did to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Nineveh. But that wasn't God's heart. And that's really too bad. Because the next thing that we find about Jonah is that he was unconcerned about the inhabitants of that city. Yeah, he went and he preached, but he desperately hoped that they wouldn't listen. And you can see that from what he says to God in chapter 4. I knew this would happen, that if they gave you the slightest excuse, you'd let them off the hook. And look at my credibility as a prophet. It's shot. You know, if I was back in Israel and I said something like this and it didn't happen, they'd be within their rights to stone me as a false prophet. And so that's essentially what he's saying to God. If what I predicted isn't going to happen, then you may as well kill me now, because my career as a prophet is done. My credibility is shot, as if it wasn't already. Terrible. Self-centered. You see, he was still hoping that maybe God would change his mind again, that their repentance wasn't deep and genuine enough, and that God would zap the city. So he goes and he builds a little temporary shelter east of town and sitting there waiting to see what's really going to happen. And God provides a plant to grow up over him and provide him with shade. But God also provides a worm that eats the plant's roots or stem, and the plant withers. And then God provides an east wind that blisters Jonah's skin. And again, he's very angry about the plant. And God rebukes him in the most stern of ways. He said, you are more concerned about your personal comfort than you are about the numerous inhabitants of Nineveh and all of the animals that would be involved if I destroyed that city. Where's your head, is what God's saying. So, yeah, he might have been the first foreign missionary, but he did a lousy job. He really didn't mirror God's character very much at all. So what about God's portrait? Well, he's powerful. Jonah knew that. He knew the story of the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. He knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. He knew that God was powerful. But somehow, he'd bought into the fact that he could get away with this. And he didn't even apparently expect for God to do anything, because he went down into the hold to sleep. And God hurled this violent windstorm and raging inferno on this ship. And he's fast asleep in the hold. Terrible, terrible. But God's powerful. He's also present. God was present everywhere. He was present in the storm. He was present at the bottom of the sea. He was present when Jonah got vomited up on dry land. He was present when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach. He was present when Jonah had his hissy fit. And God didn't abandon Jonah in any of that. God hung in there with him, just like he does with us. No, I find myself looking a lot like Jonah lots of times. And that's a shame. But I've been a Christian for more than 50 years. And yet, here I am, looking like Jonah instead of like God, and God being present and powerful in my life, even though I'm often rebellious and unconcerned about people around me. Characteristic number three of God, he's providential. And Eli talked to us about that this morning. God provided the storm. God provided the fish. God provided the plant. God provided the worm. God provided the east wind. God was providing all of these things for Jonah's education, if you wish. And that's the way God is with us. What are the odds, other than God being directly involved, that a giant fish would be available to swallow Jonah when he got jettisoned over the side? Zero. But God provided. And so often, we are oblivious to God's providence in our lives. We walk through life thinking that we're taking care of ourselves, and all around us, things are happening that we're not aware of, and that if God's angels weren't watching over us all the time, we'd be in serious difficulty. And whether we're rebellious or obedient, God is providing for us, and most especially through the provision he made in Jesus for us to be saved from the consequences of our sin and rebellion against him. God's purposeful. Somebody quoted that verse earlier. God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's been what God's been about since the fall. He told Abraham that. He told Moses that. He kept on telling the prophets that. He told the disciples that. He tells us that. He says, no, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our job. That's God's purpose. And if we want to be involved in the purposes of God, we're involved in making disciples of all nations. Jonah didn't understand that, and oftentimes we don't either. Evident, right? God's patient. If he wasn't, Jonah would have been toast long since, and so would most of us. God is a God of second and third and umpteenth chances, and we're so thankful for that aspect of God. But there's lines that get drawn. If we think about the story of Nineveh and how God spared them in this instance, then move ahead 100 years, we have a different king who responds to God a different way. He defies the God of Israel. To Hezekiah, he writes a letter saying, the gods of the nations haven't been able to stand against any of my Assyrian armies, and your God won't either. And you remember the story, how Hezekiah takes this letter and spreads it out before the Lord and says, look how this king, Sennacherib, is mocking you. And the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian troops the next day, and the king went home with his tail between his legs, and his sons assassinated him. So God's patient with Ninevites, but not forever. And that's what we need to understand about the people God's being patient with today that still don't know who Jesus is. He's patient to a point, but then a time of judgment is coming. And so we have a responsibility to warn people that time is short and that God's not going to wait forever for us to respond to his offer of grace in Jesus. But he is patient. He's also passionate. Where Jonah's unconcerned, God loves the people of Nineveh. Evil, wicked, violent as they are, he loves them. And with a passion that he's prepared to put up with a lot of foolishness from Jonah to get him there. Because he loves the people of Nineveh. He even loves the animals of Nineveh. to the point that he doesn't want to bring destruction on that city unless it's absolutely necessary. And when he gets the slightest excuse, he's a God of compassion and great mercy and unfailing love, and he withholds judgment because he loves us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And he's so passionate about it, he sent Jesus to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sins so that we could be his sons and daughters. That's how passionate God is. Now, there's two portraits. One's pretty unflattering, that of Jonah. One's pretty flattering, that of God. But they're both true. And so the next question that needs to be asked is, who do we most resemble? Let me read you something. Great book here. If you haven't read it, you should. It's called Radical: Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt, who's a pastor of a big church in Birmingham, Alabama. He says this: I remember exactly where I was sitting. It was in a home where leaders of an American church had gathered, a church that had demonstrated great kindness to me in the past, praying for me and even sending me financial support, completely unsolicited. The pastor sat immediately to my right, and a couple of deacons were on the other side of the den. This was a Saturday evening, and I'd been invited to preach the following morning in their church. As we sat around the den, they asked me questions about how my wife and I were doing. I shared with them about inner city ministry in New Orleans, where we were living at the time. I told them about ministry and housing projects ridden with poverty and gang violence. I told them about ministry among homeless men and women who struggled with various addictions. Then I told them about ministry opportunities God had recently given me around the world. I told them about people's receptivity to the gospel in places that are traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that, whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to himself in some of the toughest areas of the world. Expecting them to share in my excitement, I paused to listen for their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me, and said, David, I think that it's great that you're going to those places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all these people and send them to hell. That's exactly what he said. I was shocked and speechless. I had no idea what to say in response. I wish I'd said something, but I'm still not sure what I would have said. Annihilate them? Send them to hell? After a moment of silence, the rest of the room resumed conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had just happened. So the question for us, who often look a lot like Jonah, is, who are our Ninevites today? I think some of us might say Muslim people, especially after 9/11. Others of us might say maybe it's people from the gay and lesbian community. Or still others of us might say, well, it's people from other world religions like Hindus or Sikhs or Buddhists. So the question that needs to be asked by us is, are we concerned and engaged with those Ninevites like God wanted Jonah to be? And I know that some things in this church are happening that encourage me in that regard. And I want to say that. I don't think you're sitting on your hands and not reaching out to people that are different from yourself. But by and large, the North American church, this is an American example, but I'd put Canadians in the same category, are largely forgetting that we've been blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And many of us are just soaking up all God's blessings and not really understanding that that gives us a responsibility to bless others, especially those who don't share our faith. So what do we do about it? I'll explain the picture in a minute. First thing we do is what Jonah wasn't doing too soon, and that's pray. How many of you are praying for Muslims this month? There's a guide that I use during the month of Ramadan, which is what this is. Basically, it takes you through 30 days of prayer for Muslims in various parts of the world, brings issues to mind that you should be praying about from the perspective of Christians that are working in those contexts. And that's a very valuable way to become better educated about issues in the Muslim world. There's a great book that's just come out that you should get. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam. And it's written by a well-known expert on Muslim ministry called David Garrison. He's with the International Baptist Mission, and he's traveled 250,000 miles, interviewed over 1,000 Muslim background believers in the last 2 years. And what he's discovered is that in the first 13 centuries since the Muslim faith was established by Muhammad, there were no voluntary movements of Muslims to Christ until the late 19th century. And then things went back into a holding mode until the last 20 years of the 20th century, and 13 more movements to Christ amongst Muslim peoples happened around the world. Since the year 2000 to the year 2012, there have been 69 additional movements of Muslims to Christ around the world in all of what he calls the nine houses of Islam. So God is doing something. Something never before seen in world history. Muslims coming to Christ. And when he talks about a movement of Muslims to Christ, he's talking about 1,000 baptized believers or more, or 100 church fellowships or more in a particular people group. And in some of those people groups, they're numbering in the tens of thousands coming to faith. It's a book you should read so that you can pray and so that you can get involved in reaching out to Muslims in your community. Another great resource, many of you will probably know about it, Operation World. It allows you to pray for every country in the world over the course of a year. I'm just finishing up Indonesia today. You pray for Indonesia, one of the largest numerically Muslim countries in the world, from the 4th of July to the 13th of July, which is today. And I'm learning a whole bunch that I never knew by reading through and praying through this book. For example, did you know that the Balinese people on the island of Bali aren't Muslim? They're Hindu. 90% of the people, the indigenous people of Bali, are Hindu in the midst of this Muslim majority nation. And there's all kinds of peculiarities. One of the first Muslim movements to Christ happened in Java, in Indonesia. All kinds of interesting information in these two resources. Pray. Learn. Again, this is a great help in terms of learning what's happening and praying for God to intervene around the world. We need to learn. There's lots of ways to learn. I've mentioned some resources: A Wind in the House of Islam, Operation World, this 30-day prayer guide. There's a course that's offered, has been offered in Edmonton in years past. It was offered again this January through May, called Perspectives on World Missions. It's a great course if you want to understand the history, theology, and our responsibility in mission. That it's for every Christian. And it is a very convicting course, so don't take it if you want to be, you know, able to sit back and relax, because God will give you conviction from that course. And it's not a bird course. It requires some work, but we all can do it. And the nice thing about praying and learning is that it doesn't matter what age we are, we can still do it. Okay? We don't have to move one inch to pray. We can pray right where we are and then see where God takes us. And speaking personally, it's dangerous. We started praying for OMF missionaries in 1990 because they had become friends. And then what happened was God used those same people to call us into mission. And so we've been to places and served in ways that we never would have expected. But it's been a wonderful journey. And would we want to do it any differently? No. The other thing that really helps is if you have personal involvement with people of other faiths. That's the reason that picture's up there. Our daughter-in-law, Guy, whom our son married in 2004, was a practicing Buddhist when they married. And we didn't know very much about Buddhists then. But believe me, we know lots about Thai Buddhists now because we've got a personal connection to Thai Buddhists through our daughter-in-law. We've also had the joy of seeing her come to faith through another Thai friend of ours. And so we know that God's at work amongst Thai Buddhists, and there's 65 million of them living in Thailand and a whole bunch more living in other places around the world, and they need Jesus. And if our son hadn't gone to teach at a Christian school in Bangkok, we might still be, you know, insensitive or uninformed about the needs and how to pray. But boy, when you get a personal connection, suddenly it matters. So make friends with a Muslim family. Make friends with a Sikh family. Make friends with a Hindu family. Make friends with a gay or lesbian couple in your neighborhood. And find out what the issues are and how you can pray and how you can witness and how you can bring the light of Jesus into that dark situation. Again, you don't have to go very far to do this one. Just across the fence. Most of our neighborhoods are looking more and more colorful and multi-ethnic all the time. And that's a great thing. Because North Americans aren't great at going out, God seems to be bringing other people here. But do we make them feel welcome? The sad statistic that I've read is that 80% of international students who come to study in North America never meet a Christian. That's appalling. That's terrible. They are looking for friendship. They're looking for hospitality. They're looking for people to invest in them, to share their culture and life with them. And who should be more engaged in that process than Christians? And you don't have to go anywhere. There's tons of them on the U of A campus. They're right here, under your nose. Will you welcome one or two or 10 or however many you've got the capacity to invest in? It's about us working as a community. So if you are passionate about any of these things that I'm talking about, you need to convey that passion to other people. That's what I'm trying to do with you. I'm passionate about these issues. And I want you to become as passionate and as engaged as we are in reaching out to people across ethnic and religious and other cultural lines. Because we are too comfortable being all the same. And we need to get beyond that to investing in the diversity of the people that God's created around the world. So mobilize. Again, any of us can do this. If there's a young person in your church who's sensing a call from God to serve with a particular people group, and I know you've sent Natasha, for example, to work in amongst the Lao Puan people in North Laos. How can you encourage? How can you disciple that person along their journey to fulfill the calling that God's given on their lives? You can be any age, young or old, to do that. You can pray. You can support financially. You can do so many things. You can write letters. You can welcome them back when they come back. You can do all kinds of things. That's all part of sending. And maybe even you might want to go. And that's not just for young people either. Look at us old codgers. We were 55 when we first went to Asia and served for 3 years in North Thailand. And we didn't die. We came back in some ways stronger because God had expanded our vision of what's going on in the world. I didn't want to come back, to be honest, because out there, God was evidently at work in supernatural ways that I wasn't seeing happen very much here in North America. There were healings, there were raisings from the dead, there were casting out of demons. It sounded like the book of Acts all over again in the 21st century. It was amazing. And I got to be addicted to hearing those God stories, God at work stories. And I don't hear that many of those here. I was hearing them just about every day out there. And the church out there is weak, it's young, it's immature, it's divided, it's confused. But God is taking baby Christians and using them to do things we wouldn't trust a mature Christian here to do. Walking hundreds of kilometers through police checkpoints with contraband Bibles so they can share what they've just found with their relatives and friends in another village. And God blinding the eyes of the officials so they get through without any trouble. Just amazing what God is doing. And it's exciting and it's inspiring, and you don't want to sit on your butt anymore. You want to be involved. And I hope that that's what happens with each one of us. Whatever our age, whatever our abilities, we can pray. We can learn. We can welcome. We can mobilize. We can send. And I would say probably most of us can also go. Even if it's just down the hall, or across the hall, or across the fence, because they're here too. So, sorry, no exemptions for anybody in this room. You can do all six of those things to some degree or another, and I pray that God will move you to be involved in all of that for His glory and for the blessing of all the people He created here on earth. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that You are the God that You are. Powerful, present, providential, patient, passionate. Lord, where would we be without You? And we so don't want to be like Jonah. So help us to flee from that and to pursue Your character, and to have Your priorities as we seek to represent You in a credible and just an amazing compassionate but also contagious way to those around us. Whether we're serving You here or wherever You call us, Lord, help us to be credible witnesses of Your glory for the benefit of the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.